The 63rd Psalm tonight, if you would turn with me there, please. We'll take a few minutes to just meditate on some verses here in one of these rich, rich Psalms of David. One of the things that broadly characterizes our American culture today is our passion about being discontent for the things that we have. Because whatever it is that we have is never quite good enough, never quite new enough, never quite big enough, or if small is better, it's never quite small enough. And in respect to our discontentment, we do well to be reminded of the admonition of Scripture that we should be content with the things that we have. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8 says, "If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." Now, having just said that, may I also say that one of the hallmarks of a thriving relationship with God is our discontentment. So that while we are to be content with the things that God has given to us, we should never be content with our pursuit of God Himself. And having drunk at the refreshing, satisfying spring of God's presence in the past, there ought to be something in our hearts which yearns still more for Him, longs to be with Him and near Him. I don't know if in your own daily Christian walk you find that as you try to walk with the Lord, there are times when you just step back and you find that you aren't satisfied with the way that things are. Something in you longs for the nearness of God's presence. Something wants that closeness, that intimate relationship. That hymn rings so true when it says that we want nothing to be between my soul and the Savior. And that hunger and that thirst for God, that desire to be satisfied by Him, not by the things of life, but by Him, is a good dissatisfaction. It is a holy discontent. And A.W. Tozer writes of the soul's longing for God in a little book called The Pursuit of God. In it, he says this: "The world is perishing for lack of the knowledge of God, and the church is famishing for want of His presence." And isn't that right? Don't we find that we do well to be in the presence of God? And don't we need sometimes to be challenged in this area of our pursuit of God? Tozer goes on to write this. He says, "The stiff and wooden quality about our religious lives is a result of our lack of holy desire. Complacency is a deadly foe of all spiritual growth. Christ waits to be wanted. Too bad that with many of us, He waits so long, so very long in vain." And oh, that we would join the good company of people like Moses, who in Exodus 33 says, "God, I pray you, show me your glory." People like Paul, who in Philippians chapter 3 says, "I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings." And David, who sits and pens this 63rd Psalm and expresses his thirsty, yearning heart for God. Let's take a moment to read the Psalm together. Psalm 63, beginning in verse 1, David writes this: "O God, You are my God. I shall seek You earnestly. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh yearns for You in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen You in the sanctuary, to see Your power and Your glory. Because Your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise You. So I will bless You as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for foxes, but the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory, for the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. Let's just pause this morning or this evening and ask the Lord to help us as we look at these first five verses together. Father, we long tonight to long for you, to come with hearts that are yearning for you, thirsty, dissatisfied with where we are. And we know such hearts are the kind of hearts to whom you give yourself, you show yourself, and you satisfy us with yourself. And so as we look into your word this evening, we ask that you might open our eyes to see what we would otherwise not see, and cause us to go from here as souls longing for you in a holy discontentment. In Christ's name, we ask these things. Amen. Don't want to take the time tonight to do any type of in-depth study of this 63rd Psalm, but simply take a few moments to glance together at the reality and the richness of these statements that David makes about his passionate longing for God. And as we glance tonight at these statements, although it be briefly, may we find that our own hearts would find their own expression in these words, that we would say, you know what, this is what I would like to say to God. It's true what Augustine said, O Lord, thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. So we look at these first five verses tonight. Just notice five simple observations about David's longing for God. The first thing that we see in these five verses is that this is personal. This is personal. And you see that in the opening statement there, verse number one. David says this, O God, you are my God. This statement which he makes as he begins this psalm is not a dead intellectual assent. He does not stand back and just say, O God, you are God. Or even to clarify it more specifically, he does not say, O God, you are the God. David here calls God, that second word for God, his El, his strong one, his strength, and that's true. But David, as he makes this opening statement of this psalm, makes it in a very personal way. This is not just something that he learned back in Sunday school about who God is. This is instead a psalm of David's personal pursuit of God. And it's personal because God is personal. God is able to be known as we would know a person. He is not a textbook to be committed to memory. We cannot mark off the boundaries of God. We cannot explain him as a rule of mathematics or a law of science. He is personal. And as such, he may be known as a person may be known. You may know a lot about a person, a lot of information about who this person is. And we find this oftentimes in reference to sports types of things. You may know who your favorite sports player is, what team they play for, how old they are, where they went to college. You may know their stats for the season, how well they've done, where they do best on the field or on the court or on the ice or whatever the sport is. And you may know all about this person. But the fact that you know all about them does not mean that you know this person at all. And Jesus said that knowing God is the most important thing in life. In fact, he said this, that knowing God is life. John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And when Jesus says that it is life to know God, he does not simply mean that we must know God in the sense that we can spell his name, and we know the Ten Commandments, and we know the 66 books of the Bible in order, and we can answer some Bible trivia questions about God. Rather, he means that we know God in the way that a husband would know his wife and a wife would know her husband. There's a deep, intimate, personal knowledge of God. And all that David is about to say in this psalm as he goes on to write here comes out of this foundational statement which he makes about his knowing God. You are my God. It's been something which has taken some considerable amount of my thinking to step back sometimes and to think about how it is that we can have young people who are raised up in this church, in any church, who are taught the truths of Scripture from a young age, who are under the preaching of God's Word, who are in programs with the youth and other things, and yet when the time comes for them to launch out on their own, or at some point in their high school years or college years, it's not rare that they walk away and leave the faith. And I ask myself, and other people ask themselves, especially parents, I think, why does this happen? And sometimes the question is asked perhaps in reference to why does this happen? Who can we blame? Is it the church's fault? Is it the pastor's fault? The youth pastor's fault? The parents' fault? Society's fault? School's fault? Sports fault? TV's fault? Who's to blame? I don't know that that question really helps answer anything. It just helps us feel better about blaming somebody, and people typically make up their minds who they're going to blame anyway. So that question doesn't seem to be very helpful about this. But I think there are probably are a number of reasons why, but one of the major reasons why they are able to walk away from the faith has to be what we read here in verse number 1. They can't say, "Oh God, you are my God." You may be my parents' God. You may be my church's God. You may be my siblings' God. But you're not my God. And if you can't say, "Oh God, you are my God," then it's no wonder that these young people don't want to follow Christ or seek him or obey him. It only makes sense. And if we would seek God, if we would passionately pursue him, how vital it is that we with David would be able to say in our honest hearts, "God, you are my God." Not only is this personal, but secondly, tonight we see that this is passionate. This is passionate. You see that in the rest of verse number 1. David says there, "I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." I think we all understand the analogy of a desperate yearning for something. And that's the imagery that David is using here. When I was in college, one of the classes I was required to take was an emergency response class. And it was really an interesting class to learn about all the different ways that you help people when they're in an emergency type of situation. But I remember one thing that they taught us concerning people who are drowning. They said, if you come across someone who's drowning, be careful that you don't just jump in the water and swim out there to save them. Because if you do that, the person who is drowning is so desperate for air and desperate for life that they will grab onto you and they will drown you trying to save themselves. And it's not that it's intentional. They're just trying to survive. But they're desperate for air. They will do anything to have it. And David's imagery here in verse number 1 is not the imagery of air, But it's a similar imagery. It's the imagery of water and the thirsting for this water in a dry land where there is none of it. And David uses this imagery of thirsting for water here very intentionally, because that's exactly where he is when he writes this psalm. If you look up to the very top of the psalm, there's a title. The top right there underneath Psalm 63, it says, "A Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah." So he's in the wilderness of Judah. He's running for his life. This can either be when he's a young man and not yet king and he's being pursued by Saul, or this can be later in his life when he's been forced out of his kingdom by his own son Absalom, who's trying to usurp the throne, and he's had again to flee for his life into the wilderness of Judea. And I think that's probably the second scenario, because in verse number 11, David refers to himself as the king who will rejoice in God. His own son is usurping his throne. He's been forced out of his kingdom, his home, and all that he had. He's now residing in the wilderness in Judea. He's in a time of great distress, tremendous difficulty. Things are not good for him. This is a trying time in his life. And as David sits in the wilderness of Judah, having fled there to preserve his own life, he looks around at the backdrop of the dry desert hills, and he makes one of the most beautiful statements in all of Scripture. "I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Did you notice that there as we read that? That David isn't saying, "God, I want you because I need you to do something for me." He's not saying, "God, this is bad. My kingdom's gone. I need you to get my kingdom back. Life stinks right now. I want you for what you'll give to me." That's not what David says. And in the context, clearly he could have said that. But he says quite the opposite. He says, "I want you for you. I shall seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you." And it's here that I find, I think, my own heart to be incredibly convicted and rebuked. Because how often do I want God, not for God, but for what God may give me? How often am I honestly able to say with David that I am desperate, God, for you? I am passionate for you. Like air to a drowning man, like water to a thirsting man, I must have you. I cannot live without you. Too often, I think, we have the attitude that we can take or leave God. And so this is personal. This is passionate. Thirdly, we see that this is precious. Find this in verse 2, pushing into the first part of verse 3. "Thus he says, I have seen you in the sanctuary, to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life." In verse 2 here, David looks back to where he's been with God, and he remembers how precious this relationship with God has been in past days. He remembers the nearness that was there. He says, I remember sitting in the sanctuary worshiping you. I was in your house. I saw you. I met with you. I saw your power. I tasted your glory, and I thirst for more. And this is the paradox of seeking God, isn't it? When you pursue him like this, you find him. But when you find him, you don't quit pursuing him. You pursue him all the more. And we understand, I think, in Elko here, the thought of relentless pursuit at great cost and great difficulty of something which is difficult to find. We live in a part of the country that is spending a great amount of effort mining microscopic gold. And when these mines find this gold, they would be foolish not to pursue it further. When they find it, they pursue it even more because it's valuable, it's precious, it's rich. And David makes the same type of statement about God. Having found you, God, as I seek you, I pursue you even more. You are valuable to me. You are precious to me. In fact, David goes on to say here in verse number 3 that God's preciousness to him is not to be compared to gold. In fact, it exceeds the preciousness of life itself. He says, verse 3, because your loving kindness is better than life. Life is not life if I don't have your loving kindness. And that's the beauty of the preciousness of this relationship with God. David says, I would give up all things, even life itself. Like Paul says, I count all things to be loss for Christ. This God who is my God, who I yearn for, is precious to me. Fourthly, we see that this is praiseworthy. See this in the second part of verse 3 and into verse 4. He says, my lips will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. Praise is the natural response of a soul which has come in contact with God. Having tasted and seen that the Lord is indeed good, and that his loving kindness is more precious than life itself, the only natural response of such communion with God is praise. And we are made for this kind of praise. And God is worthy of this kind of praise. And Charles Wesley pens the hymn expressing our heart's desire so well. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. Are we people of praise? I think too often we regulate praise to a certain time, a certain place, a certain situation or venue. Praise is for church. When we go there and we open the hymn book and we sing the songs, we're praising. When we close it, we quit praising and we go on about life. And indeed, church is a tremendous place for praising God. But David here is running for his life in the wilderness of Judea, and he's praising God. And praise is independent of the songs I sing or listen to that stir up that certain feeling in me, or the worship teams which I enjoy, the place or the time which I'm so used to thinking about it. Praise is something which should be interspersed through all of our life. And David here, in the quietness of the Judean wilderness, expresses from his thirsty soul seeking God, I want to praise you for your power and your glory, your loving kindness. You are precious to me. You are my God. And my friend, tonight you may be hurting because of the circumstances of life. You may find that you're in a wilderness, not the wilderness like David's, but a wilderness of your own. But will you bring your thirsty soul to God and drink from the well of God's loving kindness as David here does? And then step back and express your praise to God. Lift your lips, lift your hands to praise God's name. Lastly, this evening, we find in verse number 5 that this is plenteous. It says in verse 5, my soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. And the picture here is that of eating from a rich, plenteous meal. This is not a small salad with a side of water. This is a feast, a banquet, One of these situations where you find that if you take your plate and you look at all the things that there are to eat, you can only take a spoonful of each thing. And after tasting it all, you're filled with the richness, the fatness, the goodness. And although you're filled and you're satisfied, there's something in your mouth which still longs for more of this. That's the picture that David gives us here in verse number 5. I'm satisfied with you. I've eaten of the marrow and the fatness, and now my mouth praises you with joyful lips. And what a necessary reminder for us that to taste of God is to leave satisfied. We are made for Him. And when we feed upon Him, He satisfies our hungry hearts. God gives us good things in life, doesn't He? All these good things God gives for our enjoyment, for our pleasure, for our good, but these things that God gives cannot satisfy. And sometimes we don't get that. Sometimes we don't believe that. Sometimes we're too busy worshiping God's gifts instead of worshiping God. And isn't that why God allows us sometimes to be in the wilderness? Because isn't it in the wilderness that the things that are really important become really important again? They put things in perspective and priority. And God intends to show us that the thirst that we have is not a thirst for things, it's not a thirst for people, it's not a thirst for positions. It is a thirst for Him. And He is honored when we drop our stuff and we run to Him with thirsty hearts and we drink deeply and find our soul satisfied. We began by quoting Tozer saying, Christ waits to be wanted. Too bad that with many of us He waits so long, so very long in vain. Tonight may I invite us to end the wait, to run to Him. Let me close by reading a little prayer that Tozer writes at the end of the first chapter of his book, The Pursuit of God. He says this, may this be the prayer of our hearts tonight. O God, I have tasted Thy goodness, and it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I am painfully conscious of my need of further grace. I am ashamed of my lack of desire. O God, the triune God, I want Thee. I long to be filled with Thy longing. I thirst to be made more thirsty still. Show me Thy glory, I pray Thee, so that I may know Thee indeed. Begin in mercy a new work of love within me. Say to my soul, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Then give me grace to rise and follow Thee up from this misty lowland where I have wandered so long. In Jesus' name, amen. And O God, may such a prayer be the prayer of our hearts tonight. To find that our discontentment, our restlessness is allowed by You, is used by You, so that we might pursue You. And having found You, to drink deeply of You and pursue You yet the more. So give us the grace to do this. We know that our hearts are fickle, easily distracted. Father, I admit my own weakness, my own lack of pursuit of You. But may we long tonight for You and turn that longing into pursuing. And this we ask in the precious name of Your dear Son.